going to be looking together this morning at the first part of the passage that we read earlier in John chapter 4. I want to focus on the first 14 verses of this chapter and what the Lord Jesus has to say to this Samaritan woman about the living water that he has come to bring and to offer. Now, if ever you wanted proof that the Lord Jesus Christ has a heart for different kinds of people, you only need to read this chapter in John's Gospel in conjunction with the one that precedes it. You see, in John chapter 3, we have the account of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ met a man called Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a man in some standing amongst the Jews. He was a teacher of the Jews. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, "You are the teacher of the Jews." In other words, he's a man who has a great deal of respect in his community as someone who is able to explain and unfold the teaching of the Word of God. So that's the man that we meet in chapter 3. And then in this chapter, in chapter 4, we meet a Samaritan woman. And as we begin to think about it for a moment, we discover that we could hardly begin to imagine a greater contrast than we'd see between these two characters. Nicodemus in the previous chapter is a leader of the Jews. This woman has absolutely no status whatsoever in her community, as we'll see as we look a little bit more closely at these verses in a moment or two. He was a moral man. She was living an immoral life. He has a name. She remains nameless. Nicodemus, chapter 3, the Samaritan woman, chapter 4. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He came to Jesus by night because he had a reputation to protect. This woman met him at noon because she had no reputation to protect. He sought Jesus out. She was sought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were two very different people. And yet for all that, both essentially had the same need. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this. He says, "The point of the story is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink so low." But before we think of the details of this conversation, as I say, centering on what Jesus says about the living water that he's come to give, before we think about that, we need to take a moment or two to ask the question, why is it that Jesus is in Samaria in the first place? You see, he's on a journey. He's on a journey from Judah in the south, the area around Jerusalem, to Galilee in the north, the area where he had been brought up. And he was on that journey partly to avoid controversy. The religious establishment were beginning to take an interest in him. Opposition was beginning to bubble up under the surface. And of course, that opposition ultimately would lead him to being crucified. And so the Lord Jesus set off on this journey out of the cauldron, as it were, of Jerusalem and back up into the backwoods area up north. But many of the stricter Jews would not have taken this particular route between those two points. It was the most direct route geographically. If you look at it on a map, you can see that the straight line from Jerusalem up to Galilee would run directly through Samaria. And so it would involve a detour to the east to avoid having to go through this particular piece of territory. This is why the woman says what she does to the Lord Jesus in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John goes on to explain at the end of that verse, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And yet Jesus went that way. He made a deliberate point of passing through Samaria. In fact, John tells us that it was necessary for Jesus to go that way. But why was that? Why was it necessary for Jesus to make his journey through the midst of this piece of territory that was regarded by most Jews as being unclean and defiling? Why was it necessary for him to go that way? The answer is quite simple. Because in the plan of God, it was always intended that he should meet this one individual. that he should meet this woman. Perhaps you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 as to how it is that the Apostle Paul and his companions are planning to set off in a particular direction. They think they know where they're to go next as they set out to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. But they're diverted in their course. Paul sees a vision in the night and the Holy Spirit turns them round and sends them in a completely different direction. And he does so in order that they might be able to bring the gospel to the rich and religious woman Lydia. And the church then is founded in the city of Philippi, which has great significance and importance in the New Testament. And so here Jesus is directed to go through Samaria, and the reason for that is in order that he might meet this one particular individual, this one woman. And how many Christians can identify with that to one degree or another? How many of us can look back and think to ourselves, well, if the Lord had not ordered my circumstances in such and such a way, if he'd not seen to it that this and that and the other came together just at the right moment and led me to this point in my life, I might never have heard the gospel in the first place. Or at the very least, I might never have responded to the gospel had this particular combination of circumstances not come together to lead me that way. Now, as we're going to look at the way in which this passage unfolds, we'll see three things together. And the first of these is the grace Jesus shows. In verses 5 and 6, we're told, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you know John's gospel at all, you'll know, particularly in the early part of the gospel, especially in the first chapter, and then all the way through the gospel, that John is concerned to stress that Jesus is God. The very beginning of the gospel, he lays that out before us in ways that are difficult really to misinterpret, although some do make an effort to do so. You see, John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, and he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning, everything that was made through and by him. Jesus is God. But these verses remind us and underline the fact that he became a man. He became a real human being. We heard a little bit about it yesterday afternoon. A real human being in every sense that you and I are human apart from sin. And as such, he knew the same sorts of weaknesses and frailties that we do. He was tired in the service of his father. He'd been occupied, he'd been busy, they were on this long journey. And as such, he needed rest and he needed refreshment. He needed somewhere to sit down and he needed to be able to be given a drink in order to be able to restore some energy to his weary body. And it's as he sat by that well that we're told in verse 7 that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And in response to that, she said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You see, Jesus' actions would have been shocking, to say the least, for at least three reasons to a religious Jew. First, because he was speaking to a Samaritan at all. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The stricter, more religious Jews would do everything they could to avoid having anything to do with the Samaritan. As far as they were concerned, the Samaritans were a mongrel race. They were heretics. There were all sorts of reasons why they wouldn't want anything to do with them. But Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan. And then the second reason that the strict religious Jews would have been shocked by Jesus' actions lay in the fact that she was a woman. Now, of course, in our day and generation, we might think, well, what could possibly be shocking about that? But you see, the strictest rabbis of the day tended to say in their daily prayers, "God, I thank you that I'm not," and then they'd have certain things that they thank God that they weren't, and amongst them would be this, that they'd not been born a Samaritan or a woman. Normally, you see, for a strict religious Jewish rabbi to be seen speaking with a woman was demeaning and almost unthinkable. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman by the well. And then a third reason why they would be outraged at what Jesus was doing is that it lies in the fact that he was asking her for a drink. You see, Jews did not share utensils with Samaritans. It would be to risk defilement. It would be to bring all sorts of religious consequences down on their heads. So you see, here are these three reasons at least that we can mention why Jesus' actions would have been shocking to the most religious Jews of the day. But then you see, there's more for us to think about. You see, this woman has come to the well at the moment that the Lord Jesus has arrived there. It was about the sixth hour, we're told in verse 6. Now, the sixth hour would have been midday. Now, you see, no one came to draw water under normal circumstances at midday. The women of the village would have come out to the well to draw their water, by and large, in the early morning, because of course then it would be cooler and it would be much more comfortable to be able to carry away their heavy burden. So why is she there at noon? Well, the answer is a very simple one, and of course it comes out more clearly a little bit later on in the passage than we're actually looking at this together in detail just now. But Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, the answer is she was a moral outcast, a complete outsider, even within her own marginalised part of society. But you see, Jesus rode roughshod over those man-made traditions and rules, along with society's prejudices. And we ask, why did he do so? And the answer is a very simple one, because he cared for the needs of this woman. He cared for her immortal soul. He went out of his way to meet this woman, to bring the gospel to her, a woman whom his own countrymen would have despised, and certainly even many of her own compatriots would have looked down on and regarded as a bit of a social pariah. Jesus is willing to reach out to the outcast and to the marginalised. In fact, he's willing to go out of his way to meet them. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves as Christians and as churches, are we? Doubtless this woman's lifestyle would have offended him, but that didn't stop him from reaching out to her. And yet he doesn't draw attention to her sins. He doesn't come to her in at the very beginning and say to her, I know exactly what sort of woman you are, and lay it on the line. No, he begins by setting her at ease and stirring her interest. And in all these things, Jesus is an example to us, isn't it? It's so easy for us to feel uncomfortable with certain types of lifestyle or certain types of sinful behaviour that we see in the people that live around us. It's so easy for us to give the impression by perhaps our body language or without even actually speaking a word that we feel that degree of discomfort. And yet you see, the Lord Jesus is an example to us as we seek to show our non-Christian neighbours and others that we meet that we value them for who they are. Oh yes, their sins make us uncomfortable, and yet we recognise nonetheless that these are people who are made in the image of God, who are just as lost and needy as the religious and respectable Nicodemus that we read about in chapter 3. So in all of this, Jesus is a great example to us as we see the grace that he shows. But in the second place in this passage, we see the mistake Jesus exposes. You see, in response to the woman's words in verse 9, Jesus goes on in verse 10, and we're told Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, the woman's immediate response to that in verses 11 and 12 is this: sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. Now, you see, normally in that particular time, in those particular circumstances, a band of travellers would be making their way on such a journey together, and it would be expected that amongst them there would be someone who'd be carrying a bucket made out of string attached to a long rope in order that they might be able to draw water from wells as they passed them by. And it's almost certain that Jesus and his disciples would have had such a utensil with them, and yet, in all probability, the disciples who'd gone off to the city to buy provisions would have taken it with them. And not only that, you see, as this woman speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that Jacob's well, the well that's being referred to here, is actually still there today. And today it extends to a depth of about 100 feet. And in all likelihood, it may have been even deeper there. Where are you going to get this living water, she says to Jesus. The well is deep and you don't have anything to draw it out with. You see, it seems that she may have thought that Jesus was speaking about some secret underground spring that would never run dry. What a difference that would have made to her life and to the lives of others in the village. But because Jesus is using picture language. He wants her to see that her thirst for water pointed to an even deeper thirst and a much more significant longing that existed in her heart. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, on the face of it, that's a pointless thing to say. Maybe that you had a cup of tea before you came out to church this morning, and in all probability, as soon as the service is finished, or certainly by the time you get home, you're going to want another one, because anything that quenches our thirst only does so for a short time, and we need to repeat the process again and again, don't we? You see, she knew why she'd come to the well that day. She knew that she'd come to the well to draw water today, and the previous day, and the day before that, and she'd come the day after, because she needed to continually replenish her supply of water, because every time she drank, she got thirsty again. It's water would quench her thirst, but only for a brief period of time. But as we've already seen, Jesus is not speaking here about physical water. So what is it that he's getting at? Well, he's speaking to her about her attempts to satisfy a need that exists deep in her soul. Later on in the passage, you see the Lord Jesus will show to this woman that he knows things about her that can't be accounted for merely by having done a little bit of research. That's why she goes on to say to him, "Surely you must be a prophet." He knows that she's someone who's been seeking love in a whole series of sexual relationships. See what Jesus says to her in verse 18, "You've had five husbands." The same word could possibly just be understood to mean men. That's an ambiguous meaning. And it may be that Jesus is simply saying, look, you're just going through men at this rate of knots. Casual relationships, one after another. But why does he bring it up? Not because he wants to expose her sin as such in order to rub her nose in it and make her feel uncomfortable. But you see, Jesus wants to expose the need that lies behind the sin. She is looking for meaning and satisfaction in these sexual relationships, in companionship at the very least. Perhaps she's looking for someone who will love her for who she is. And this is why she'll be there at the well at midday on a row. Generally speaking, women would have, as I've already alluded, women would have come to the well first thing in the morning before the sun really got up into the sky. And they would come together in groups for protection because there were all sorts of dangers in these sorts of public places. But the way this woman had lived, it seems, had made an outcast of her. No one wanted to be seen with her. No one, even from her own village, wanted to make their way down to the well alongside her. All of which makes it all the more wonderful, of course, that Jesus did, that he was taking the risk of even being seen talking to her. She's trying to meet this need, this longing in her heart in this particular way. And Jesus points it out to her. She's looking for happiness, and she's willing to risk becoming a social leper in her attempt to find it. But you see, it wasn't working. And that was why she'd gone from man to man looking for what she could never find. And this is a pattern that's reflected again and again in history, isn't it? It's reflected so obviously in so many ways in our own culture. Why are so many pursuing different kinds of sexual relationships, one after the other? Why are so many abusing drugs and alcohol? Why are so many more engaging in retail therapy, seeking to spend their way out of their misery and into happiness? Why are others losing themselves in work, dreading the day they'll have to retire because work has come to define them and make them what they are and give them significance and importance? Because we could go on and on, couldn't we? But here's the point, you see. In each of these examples, men and women are seeking to quench a thirst, to satisfy a need that is only satisfied by something much deeper and much more fulfilling than any of these things. You see, ultimately, that longing that people feel is a longing for a relationship with the God who made us. The God who created us in such a way that we are not satisfied merely with these various alternatives. And you see, that's the mistake that men and women make and keep on making, in thinking that their deepest needs can be satisfied in anything else but in knowing him. You see, whether that thing that we seek to put in the place of God himself, whether that thing is a good thing, perhaps our family, our job, or whether it's a sinful thing, such as the pursuit of all kinds of immorality, ultimately, it will fail to bring us the happiness and satisfaction and joy for which we seek. So we've seen the grace Jesus shows and the mistake he exposes, but lastly we need to see here the answer Jesus gives. That is the answer to the deep longing that exists in the heart of everyone. And the Lord Jesus draws our attention to that answer here in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And you see, what Jesus is saying, in effect, is that I am the answer. He alone is the one who is able to satisfy our deepest needs. He alone is the one who is able to give us what we really need and what we really want and what we really long for, to make us complete as human beings. Now, do you see what he's saying? Do you see that it's the opposite of many, many caricatures of Christianity? Jesus is not a killjoy. In fact, the opposite is the case. He's not saying to this woman, stop looking for happiness. In fact, he's saying the opposite to her. But what he is saying is, stop looking in the wrong place. C.S. Lewis famously put it like this several decades ago. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's true that when Jesus calls on us to follow him, he calls upon us to give up certain things. Deny yourself, he says, take up your cross and follow me. But you see, the point is not that he wants us to give up these things because he wants to make us miserable. but because he knows that these things themselves, if we make them the chief delight and desire of our hearts, the highest treasure for which we aim, if we make these things ultimate in and of themselves, then ultimately they'll make us miserable. We tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and the waters failed. We just sang it, didn't we? Again and again and again, men and women looking, searching, striving, seeking to fill a God-sized hole with things that will never satisfy that deep need. You see, these things that we seek happiness and satisfaction in, they will let us down again and again. They'll promise us all sorts of things. But they'll make promises that they can never deliver, and they'll leave us again and again disappointed. But he made us. And he alone knows what's best for us. And he alone is able to give it to us. And he was willing to give it to us at infinite cost to himself. To come back to what we said earlier, we remind ourselves that in this gospel, John is making it very clear to us that Jesus Christ is not merely a human being. He is the infinite eternal God having become man. And you see, as the infinite eternal God, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ enjoyed delight beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine as the Son of the Father throughout all eternity. And yet he was willing to give that up for a time. Not ceasing for one moment to become God, but having become man, accepting all the limitations that lie upon our humanness. So he was willing to give up his rights and privileges, we might say, in order to come into this world. In order to be, as the prophet some 700 years before Jesus was born said he would be, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was willing to be plunged into the depths of despair at the cross so that we might be able to enjoy the heights of delight forever. In the meantime, all our joys will be tinged with sorrow. But nonetheless, as we put our trust in him, we will from time to time gain a taste of that unending joy to come. But you see, there is a condition. The Lord Jesus makes it clear and plain as he's speaking to this woman, doesn't he? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. In order to enter into the joy that Jesus Christ offers, we need to be willing to drink of the water that he offers. And yet, as we think about that for a moment, what an amazing condition that is. What does he say to us? Does he say to us, well, here's a list of rules for you to keep. Go away and work your way through them and then come back when you're finished. Does he say, well, here's a bunch of religious hoops to jump through. When you jump through all of these and kept this particular ceremony and gone through that particular form, then come back and see me again. No, the Lord Jesus says, whoever drinks. We must simply be willing to take what he freely gives. That's it. There's nothing more for us to do but to receive what he has purchased for us at an infinite cost to himself. There are no conditions added except, by implication, a sense of need and a willingness to admit it. You must be willing to come to him and say, Lord, I've been fooled by the empty promises of sin. Will you not grant me your forgiveness and grant me that experience that ultimately and perfectly satisfies now and throughout all eternity? You must come not on the basis of anything that we ourselves have to offer, but simply on the basis of what he himself has done for us, paying the ultimate price on Calvary in order that we might receive freely what cost him an infinite price. And you see, then we can begin to enjoy those living waters, which will never run dry, even through all eternity.